This Bible talk, titled All My Children, is on Genesis 29, verse 31 to chapter 30, verse 24. It's the fifth sermon in our series in Genesis, Struggling with God, and it was given at Rabbeinu on Sunday, the 22nd of May, 2022.
When we feel stressed, when we feel anxious, when we feel pressure, when we're involved in conflict with people who are important to us, we automatically, that is without even thinking, revert to reactions implanted in our brains from generational behavioural patterns. You see, we not only look like our relatives, but we behave like them too. In these emotional moments where stakes are raised along with voices, we draw on generational family patterns of experience from our families of origin. But for all the generations that have come before us, our repertoire for response is really very limited. We fight, we flee, or we freeze. In terms of taking responsibility, we either begin to overfunction or underfunction, or we try to relieve all of our emotional tension by recruiting a third party to side with us in the conflict. Conflict is an automatic response. It's part of our fallen human condition. When tensions rise, people become edgy. They get a chip on their shoulder. They seem to want to pick a fight. They go on the war path. They insist on getting their own way, attacking those who differ from them. In response to this, some people respond by emotionally withdrawing. They try to avoid the tension altogether. Conversations then become superficial. We start to walk on eggshells to avoid upsetting other people. Now, while distancing gives a harmonious impression, avoiding conflict only creates more conflict. Conflict is usually messy, often it's very loud, and it can be downright terrifying. When things start to spiral out of control, they can spiral out of control very quickly. And when it happens in a family, when it happens within a church family, notice that I said when it happens, not if it happens, but when it happens, the very presence of emotional tension within a family system creates only more tension within the system itself. And so here's the thing. Reactions are passed down to us from previous generations, but are also passed on by us to future generations. Things in Jacob's family are out of control, and they are only getting worse. If you've been tracking with us in our series called Struggling with God, you'll know that Jacob didn't start this mess. Polygamy, surrogacy, favoritism, conflict, separation, cut off relationally, lies, deception, abandonment and fraud, and that was just Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. He was the guy with all of the promises. Living under Isaac's roof growing up, things only seemed to get worse, not better. Favoritism, fraud, lies, deception, theft, dysfunction, betrayal, separation, relational cutoff, sibling and marital conflict. Sitting behind all of who Jacob is and all that Jacob does are layers and layers and layers of multi-generational family dysfunction. Jacob didn't start the fire, but he's not exactly trying to extinguish it either. As history looks set to repeat itself again, Jacob now has two wives. He sold himself into slavery for one of them, gained the other through means of deception. And after fleeing his own sibling conflict with Esau, Jacob now walks into another sibling rivalry. And the battleground is Jacob's bed. Jacob has two wives who are sisters. And these two competitive women, they are at war with one another in a contest for both love and acceptance. Simultaneously, as Jacob's family grows, it disintegrates. Things are tense in Jacob's tents. All the patterns of dysfunction from one generation are being repeated and handed on to the next. Friends, this is a desperately sad story. So I don't want you just to think about this passage this morning, and I don't want you to just listen to what it says. I want you to try and feel it. Because even though we want to try and ignore and dismiss all of this stuff, we really need to feel the weight of our own sinfulness so that we might see the glory of his salvation. And you know, it doesn't get much more broken than this. See it with me, won't you? Genesis 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Hatred is such a strong word, isn't it? Did your parents say that to you too? The Lord saw Leah was hated. Some translations water the word hate down to say unloved, but the Hebrew word here couldn't be clearer, because Leah isn't simply unloved, she is despised and scorned. She is like a divorced woman, her marital status reduced to being it's complicated. She is the unwanted wife, the third wheel. And while you might think she deserves all of that, I mean, after all, she conspired with her father, Laban. She deceived her husband, Jacob. Jacob thought he was sleeping with Rachel, but he was waking up in the morning with Leah. 7 more years of resentful slavery. 7 more years to marry the woman that he really loved. Can you imagine the tension in this home? Leah has become the object of Jacob's bitterness and resentment. She is unwanted, unloved, hated in her own home. And while that's an issue big enough for marriage counseling, the tension in this household isn't simply limited to Leah. Because while Leah is hated by her husband, loved up Rachel remains barren. And if you've ever struggled with infertility at all, if you've ever known the pain of miscarriage, then you'll know this only too well, that it not only feels like a terrible injustice, but that it places an incredible stress on a marriage. Leah is hated. Rachel is barren. With competition, resentment, bitterness, and tension already filling their family room, it will only take a spark to ignite things further. And that's exactly what happens next. The Lord opens Leah's womb and she conceives, and look, it's a boy. But I want you to pay close attention to his name. It's in verse 32. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. For an unloved woman like Leah, it appears that she's being loved anyway, if you know what I mean. Even if he's distanced himself emotionally, Jacob isn't exactly keeping his distance from her. The name of their firstborn son is Reuben, but Reuben isn't a family name. It's not like they name him after their fathers. It's not like Abraham or Isaac or even Laban. They didn't name him after any of them. They didn't name him after someone famous, and they didn't name him in celebration or thankfulness. In fact, they didn't name him at all. For the most part here, friends, Jacob has gone missing, like father, like son. It's Leah who names their son Reuben. In fact, it's Leah who names all of her children. And if you think what happens in one generation doesn't impact upon the next, if you think what happened to you growing up isn't happening again on repeat with your own kids, listen to what the name Reuben means. The Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Can you feel that? Can you hear the pain in Leah's voice? Just imagine being named Reuben. That's his name. Now my husband will love me. That's his name, and it's a name that's filled with shame. Leah is desperate for the love of her husband. Reuben, taken from the Hebrew word meaning to see. See if you can hear it. Ra'ah, Reuben. The Lord sees what Jacob ignores, and what the Lord sees is Leah's deep, personal, intense suffering. And so he opens a womb again, verse 33. She conceived again and bore a son, and she said, because the Lord heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. So she called his name Simeon. Leah bleeds, but it's not just from childbirth. She projects her pain into the names of her children. Jacob isn't listening to her needs, but the Lord hears her. So she calls him Simeon, from the Hebrew word to hear. Listen again to the sound. Shama, Shimeon, Simeon. The Lord sees and the Lord hears, but two sons won't alleviate Leah's sense of abandonment. So the Lord gives her another son. Verse 34, see it with me. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. Levi, from whom all the priests of Israel will come, is a name that means attachment. Levi comes from the Hebrew word meaning to attach. Again, see if you can hear it. Lave, Levi. You see, all of us are born into the world looking for someone who is looking for us. Levi was born looking for attachment, looking for connection and love from his own mother. But what Levi finds isn't someone looking for him, but someone looking for the attachment from her own husband. Is this not the saddest name that you've ever heard? No wonder he left home and joined the priesthood. Leah now has three sons. "Now my husband will love me. The Lord has heard that I am hated. Now my husband will attach to me." It's heartbreaking stuff, isn't it? But Leah's desires, they are still unsatisfied. Her fourth son is named Judah, whose name means "give thanks to the Lord." The Lord saw Leah's affliction, but when she saw what she saw, Rachel was nothing but jealousy. The jealousy that exists between Rachel and Leah now spills over into conflict with Jacob. Why don't you see that with me, chapter 30, verse 1. "When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I shall die.' Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" Where have we heard these words before? Esau wanting a bowl of soup, Isaac wanting a meal of game, Jacob wanting his wife. Jacob not only married into his family, friends, he has married his family. He becomes who he's come from. Only this time, Rachel's words are prophetic because her desire for children will in fact be the death of her. Fast forward with me to Genesis 35, verse 16. The words are here behind me. Rachel went into labor, and she had a hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, for she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. "Give me children, or I'll die." Little did she know what she was demanding. Jacob might be emotionally distant from Leah, but he is cold and callous towards Rachel. Theologically correct, "Am I in the place of God?" It's not really something you should say to your wife's heartache, guys. And so Rachel takes the place of God now herself, and she offers her maidservant to her husband as a substitute. And if you're thinking, "Hey, I feel like I've heard this story before," then you'd be absolutely correct. Because this generational behaviour is stuck on repeat. Sarah offered her maidservant Hagar to Abraham, do you remember? And so Rachel's servant now sleeps with Jacob and surrogates two more sons to their cause. Rachel also names both of these children, not Jacob, and the names that she gives them also speaks to her maternal sadness. She pleaded her cause and God answered, so she called him Dan. She wrestled with her sister and she won Naphtali. Not to be outdone by her sister, Leah now offers her maidservant as a surrogate. When Jacob finally says, "Enough of all of this madness, stop." No, he doesn't. Good fortune now for Leah, so she calls him Gad. Finally, she's happy, so she calls him Asher. But you've got to ask the question, what is it that's now making Leah happy? It can't be her intimate marriage with Jacob because she now shares a bed with three other women. What seems to make Leah happy and yet miserable simultaneously is an ongoing competition with her sister Rachel. Leah's firstborn son is out looking for mandrakes. Reuben sees, remember that's what his name means. Reuben sees, he picks up some mandrakes and he brings them home to his mum Leah. But when Auntie Rachel, who still hasn't had any children of her own, sees Reuben's mandrakes, she's desperate to have some. Mandrakes are a plant believed to be an aphrodisiac and a superstitious remedy for infertility. Rachel is desperate for them. She's desperate to have children. Desperate enough for her maidservant to provide children for her. Desperate for mandrakes to produce children of her own. Desperate to resort to superstition. Desperate to compete with her sister. Desperate enough to die. But listen to the rivalry that exists in the conversation between these two sisters in verse 14. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she, Leah, said to her, "Rachel, is it a small matter that you have taken my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." I don't know if you noticed it, but Rachel exchanges what's needed for pregnancy, a man, for some old wives' tale about aiding conception. Now, maybe the mandrakes work, but not for Rachel, because Leah's pregnant again. Laban reduced Jacob to being from a nephew to a slave. Laban's daughters, a husband to a servant. Leah has another son which she believes she deserves, Issachar, which means God has finally paid out rightfully for my good actions. And she has another son named Zebulun. "Now my husband will honour me because I've borne him six sons." Six sons! After six sons, Leah is still chasing Jacob's attention. What's a girl got to do? So Leah has a daughter named Dinah, and sadly that is all that is said about Dinah. For now, anyway. But look with me, will you, at Genesis 30, verse 22. "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' And she called his name Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord add to me another son.'" Finally, after all this time of desperation, after all of her despair, Rachel has given birth to a son. But it wasn't the mandrakes, and it wasn't her maidservant. It was the Lord who remembered and listened. But instead of Rachel giving thanks to God, instead of using this precious moment, the birth of a child into your family, to bring her family together again for lasting change, repairing the rupture that exists between her and her husband Jacob, reconciling the fracture that exists between her and her sister Leah, Rachel names their firstborn son, "Do it again." That's what Joseph means. "Add to me another son." But Rachel's desire for another children will cost her her life. Friends, is this not the saddest family that you've ever met? They are more of a mess than modern family, more broken than the Brady Bunch, more dysfunctional than the Simpsons. And yet God promised this family. This is God's promised family. He picked them. Countless descendants promised to Abraham. These children of Israel are Israel's children, from whom an entire nation will descend and simultaneously rapidly decline. Generations now set up for failure by the failure of the generations who've gone before them. All that's wrong with Jacob's family, and there's plenty of it, now set to repeat again through countless generations. Until God sees and remembers. For another woman yet to bear children of her own, a child is now conceived by the Holy Spirit, pregnant. Mary's husband wants nothing to do with her. But this is another son of Israel whose ancestry can be traced all the way back to Abraham. Look there with me, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name of the son means salvation. Salvation, for he saves his people from their sins. Jesus saves his people from their sins, from all the sins of family life. Sins that define and shape us as people, altering and distorting generations that are to come. He saves us from the brokenness of a loveless marriage and the emptiness of relationship cut off, from the shame of family secrets, the lies and the deceptions, the desperation to be accepted in your own home, the rivalry and the tension in order to be wanted. He saves us from the desire to stand in the place of God, taking God's place to hurry things up and to get things our way. He saves us from the conflict that exists over the dinner table, behind closed doors, and between the sheets. What sins? What family secrets? What scars need resurfacing in your life so that Jesus might bring healing and restoration? God sees our mess, friends, and he steps into messy families. Jesus made to be like us in order to be with us, Emmanuel, God with us. He saves conflicted families in chaos and crisis. He redeems marriages and he heals disappointments. His name means salvation. And while the temptation here this morning would be just simply to blame your parents, that's not the point. The point is, what's Jesus doing in your family? What's Jesus wanting to do in our church family? Because you see, he comes to meet us where we live. The one that we're looking for now comes searching for you. Jesus wants attachment and intimacy with you, deep, lasting, emotional connection. And he wants you to find love and acceptance in him and in his family. What secrets, what scars, what pain from the past needs to be resurfaced so that healing and redemption might begin? Will you pray with me? Lord, all of us have stories to tell about our family and what it was like to grow up, and whether we tell the story in a positive way or whether we tell the story differently from pain and heartache, we want to pray, Lord Jesus, that you would speak into us, into our very lives, into who we are today. Help us to realize that salvation isn't simply a set of beliefs that we have in order to get into heaven and to manage our own sin, but salvation is really about your restoration and your work within us to redeem and change us to become more like Jesus. And in order for that to happen, we need to go deep. Forgive us from the sin of shallow Christianity. Restore us, we pray, Lord Jesus, our hearts and our lives and our relationships, the pain and the suffering that we've experienced and the pain and suffering that we've caused others. Change us, we pray, that generations might change from us. That all that we receive might not be passed down, but that we might only pass down the gospel. The good news that the Son's name is salvation. That he comes looking to restore us, to heal us, and to reconcile us. And so for those of us who sit with pain and discomfort and agony this morning, the pain of loveless marriages, the pain of broken homes, the pain of childhood wounds that we still wrestle with, Lord Jesus, would you bring your comfort? May we know your presence. May we know that you not only save us from sins, but that you are with us. Fill us, Lord Jesus, with your Spirit, that we might know the comfort of your love. And would you allow us the courage and the bravery to say the things that need to be said in the days ahead, so that the work of the gospel, the good news that brings reconciliation, might reconcile our homes, our marriages, our families. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.